But over 2,000 years ago, our Lord suffered and died for us. And over the centuries, it seems like that has been sanitized and watered down. And about 2.5 years ago, as I was reading scripture, I was thinking to myself, what actually happened? I mean, we see Christ, I mean, other than the passion of the Christ, where we see how bad he looked, most of your pictures show a Christ with a little crown of thorns, a few scrapes on his body, and he's hanging on a tree. And they said it has to be more than that, because this was a one time for us, taking on the sins of the world. So I started doing some studying here, and I did some research, and through doctors, neurologists, dermatologists, surgeons, I put together this little program here, only because I want you to get the full effect before next Sunday of what our Lord did for us. So hopefully this will open the doors to the past so we can use our mind's eye and actually see what happened to our Lord. Okay, on the day before his crucifixion, our Lord was in the upper room with his 12 apostles, and he was telling them about God's love and about his love for them, and he knew what was coming up, but he was trying to prepare them. And he said something very prophetic in John 15:13, when he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Little did these apostles know that within a few hours they were going to see the realization of what he had just said. Most of you know that I was a police officer, and coming with that job was something we hated to see, and that was death. And I was either with bullets, knives, guns, clubs, automobiles, even trains. And I hate to say this, but I actually saw a young man that was almost cut in half with a train. Not this way, this way. And it's ugly, and it's brutal. But it happens, and we know that. And a lot of times when the family members would come up, they would ask, "Do you think they suffered?" And by the grace of God, I was usually able to say no. Death came within seconds, immediately, or at the most, minutes. But when we're talking about our Lord, I would have to say yes. Because from the time he was arrested until his crucifixion, it's almost a full day cycle. Almost a full day cycle that he suffered. And in the prison system, they have an area, it's for men that are on death row. And if anybody's seen the Green Mile, when they let them out, you would hear people say, "Dead man walking." This is what was for our Lord. He was a dead man walking at that time. Now, I'm going to take you through 8 stages here for this, for the crucifixion. But what I want you to do, and I'm very serious about this, each stage that we go through, I want you to imagine yourself in the exact spot where Christ was. And I'm saying that because this should have been you, and this should have been me. But thank God for who he is. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of people say to me, "Why would you use Gethsemane?" He sat there and he prayed, he worried. And again, sanitized. And I tell you that this is exactly where the suffering started. And I'm going to show you why, because by the time we're done with this first stage, you're going to understand what I'm saying. So after they had their supper, they went up onto the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where God, Christ, usually went. But this time it was different. It was because he was praying, because he was so torn up inside. Now the word Gethsemane comes from the Hebrew word gatshmanim, and it means oil press. And if anybody's ever seen one, it's 2 hewn rocks. They look like tires. One is laid on its side. The other one stands up like a regular tire, and it sits on top of the other. The one on the bottom has grooves in it. So what they do, they hook this up and yoke it to an animal, which turns this around on this other tire, and they throw the oil, or the olives under it, or the figs, whatever, and the juice is squeezed out, and it runs down into the troughs. But then once the tire's over that, all you have left is the skin and the pulp that's crushed inside. So what we have here is Jesus Christ in that garden feeling the crushing weight of what was to come on him. Now, at this time, he was in agony. And what's interesting is the word agony is only used one time in all of Scripture. one time in this complete book, and it was at this time here. And it was written by Dr. Luke, who's one of the disciples, right? And so he would have been very familiar with the terminology for the Greek medical schools. And the word agony in the Greek is agonia, and it means to struggle or have conflict. I'm going to ask you right now, everybody, who would give their life for the Lord right now? Okay. Now, what if I told you I had a revelation and God told me exactly when you were going to die? And I told you that June 15th of 2017 is the day you were going to die. Who could handle that? Nobody has. Now, what if I told you you were going to die on that day when you were in your bed, you fell asleep, and your heart stopped? Would that make it a little easier? A little bit, right? Now, what if I said I was kidding you? You're going to die on August 12th of 2016. And there's a sect out there that hates Christians, that hates Jesus Christ, that hates you, and they're going to kidnap you. They're going to take you to a remote area. They're going to tie your hands, and they're going to tie your feet like this. And from 1 o'clock in the afternoon till 5, they're going to skin you alive. The pain is going to be so bad that at times you're going to pass out. And then when you do regain consciousness, they're going to continue stripping the skin off your body. And you're going to, this is going to go on and off till 5 o'clock when you're going to welcome that last breath for death. Who can handle that? Nobody. Of course you couldn't handle that. Man isn't supposed to know when they're going to die. But here's our Lord for 3 years as he was preaching. He knew this ahead of time. And every day that had to be working on him like that would work on us if we knew. And now it's the night before. We'd be babbling idiots. But here's our Christ, our Lord. This in this agony, knowing what was going to happen to him over the next 20 hours. Now, when he was kneeling there, and this is why I say that we couldn't handle that. He's God and he's man. He's in the flesh. And at one point he yelled, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is God-man. This is he who created everything. Everything was made through him, and without him, nothing was made. That's divinity. He was in the flesh to show us, as of an example. Our bodies couldn't handle it, our flesh. And he just showed us there that he couldn't. But the divinity took over, and he said, "Not my will, but yours." And this agony was so great that in Luke 22:44, he says, "His sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." This is a medical condition known as hematidrosis or hemohidrosis. And what it is, it's the on the inside, the capillaries and the sweat glands explode under stress. And they mix with the blood, mixes with the sweat, and that's why you have these little globulates that would come out through the skin. They said it would fall to the ground. That's how much stress he was under. Now, at the end of the 20th century, there were 76 cases of this hematidrosis, and researchers studied them to find out the causative factors. And they found two major ones: acute fear and intense mental contemplation. Mental contemplation. Imagine what he was thinking there in that garden that would make your capillaries blow up. Now, another side effect with this hematidrosis is the skin becomes very fragile, which wouldn't help with what he was going to go through next. Now, that was the first one. Let me ask you this. Did he suffer here? Absolutely. And where was it from? The inside out. So it started internally. Let's go to one of the first trials here. This is stage two, the house of Caiaphas. This is where the first place they took him after the arrest. And we're told here that there were elders and scribes there, and that they spit on him, they blindfolded him, and they beat him. Now we're also told that the officers were there, and they struck him with the palms of their hands. Whitey, can I see for a minute? I'm your friend, so no retaliation here, okay? Now, I just want to show you something here, okay? Why are you standing here? Now, just what are you going to do if I do this?
Try to react and block it.
That's right. That's right. Now, keep your hands to your side. Now, still, I'm going to do this. Tell me what you're going to do.
Blink.
Well, normally, like if I'm coming from this side, what are you going
to
do?
You're
going to go to the opposite, right? Mm-hmm. Right. But he was blindfolded. He couldn't see any of these coming. Thank you, my friend. Mm-hmm. And they beat him and pummeled him. And we don't know how long they did this, how many there were. And the reason I'm saying this is I can remember a case, one of my partners, as soon as I came into work, he said, "You're not going to believe this." He was on Lincoln Avenue, and he saw this guy reeling, walking down the sidewalk. He gets out, and he says, "Ed, I'm telling you," he says, "his lips were this big. His face was like a pumpkin. His eyes were just slits. And what he did was," he says, "what happened to you?" He says, "Well, I got beat up in the city." And he said he was a little drunk. So he says, "Well, let me take you home." He puts him in the back of the police car, and he says, "Where do you live?" And the guy says to him, "Well, you know where I live." And then he told him his name. He says, "Ed," and this is a guy, we used to arrest them all the time. There's always certain few that you were always arresting. He was one of them. He said, "Ed, I did not know it was him." That's how much this guy's face was distorted. But I'm going to tell you something right now. At this moment in time with our Lord, you would have known him in his face. Let me tell you why. Isaiah 52, 13, 14 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee." Here we go. "His visage was so marred more than any man." This is the prophet Isaiah. Inspired word of God, right? "More than any man." That doesn't mean some. I don't care. In history, this man, our God, survived right here. And his visage was worse than any man that ever lived. And it also says, "in his form, more than the sons of men." That's all of them. That's all men. Now, up to this point, we have him internally tore up. Now we have his face beaten to a pulp. So the inside out, and now we have the face. Now, just to let you know, you may not have known this, during all these stops, it was about 2.5 miles. So it would have took a toll on him there physically also. Let's go to the third stage, the scourging area. After his trial with Pilate, he was to be scourged, and he was given to the Roman soldiers. Now, these weren't just any normal Roman soldiers. These were men called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. And they were assigned to the different magistrates. And one of their specific jobs was to give punishment. Give punishment. They knew what they were doing, and they were very good at it. Now, the process involved with this scourging involved a whip known as a flagellum. It was numerous leather thongs. They're about 18 to 24 inches long. It's not like a whip you see on TV on the cowboy shows. It was only about this long, and it was secured together with wood. And at the end of each one of those thongs was embedded glass, bone, and metal. And it was strictly used for ripping and tearing. Now, there was also a method that the Jews used, but they would do it in the temple. But they only had three thongs. There was nothing embedded in them. And what they would do, they'd rip your shirts or togas, whatever they were wearing, down to the shoulders, and they'd give you 13 lashes across the chest, 13 across the left shoulder, and 13 across the right shoulder. And then I think it was 2 Corinthians where Paul said that it was 40 minus 1, and that was supposed to show the Jewish mercy. Now, there was another reason that they would stop, too. They would stop. Women were flogged also, depending on what they did. If a woman wet herself, I don't mean to be graphic, but this is reality here, or if a man soiled himself, they would stop, whether it be one or two lashes. But this isn't Jewish flogging. This was the Roman flogging. They didn't care, and they could do as many stripes as they wanted to. They could hit you as many times as they wanted to. Now, the only thing I disagree with here, on the pole, where his hands are like this, normally they would have them naked, but they would have them bent over, and it would be in the front, so that you would have a gap in here between the pole and himself. And what they would do, as you can see the directions here, usually there were two of them, they'd come down as hard as they can on your back, like this, rear end, legs, calves. Now, what I'm telling you about the front is they could come up this way, and then they would get chest, stomach, thighs. I mean, brutal. Brutal. So Christ flogging at their hands would have been much, much worse. He would have received repeated blows to his chest, and the initial blows would have opened the skin and underlying subcutaneous tissue. Now, there's three layers to the skin. The dermis, the hypodermis, and the epidermis. Now, the lower layer, the third one, is the one that controls body temperature. And once this is ripped open, whether your body's cold, can't be warmed up. If it's warm, can't be cooled down. So all this is working against him. So the pectoral muscles, we know, they come from here, your armpits, and they go across to the sternum and up to the clavicle. All this would have been shredded and tattered. And the other thing is, they weren't just doing the back, because there were so many of those thongs on there that you know they weren't being careful. I'm sure the back of his neck, his ears, his neck in the front and face would have been ripped up. Now these muscles in the pectoral muscles are used, what, to help move the arms, right? So remember that as we go on here. The pectoral muscles are used to help move the arms. Now with the skin torn down to the skeletal muscles, it would produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The pain and blood loss would set its stage for circulatory shock. And this is where the organs and the tissue don't receive enough blood. Now during the scourging, the victim would experience an oozing of blood from capillaries and the veins until the wounds went deep enough to cause arterial blood to spurt out rhythmically with each heartbeat. And this is usually where the victim died. They didn't even make it past the scourging. But we're talking about our Lord taking on the sins of the world and kept on going. Now blows to Christ's back would tear the skin. Subsequent blows would lacerate the superficial back muscles. Continued beatings would flay into the deep erector spinae muscles at the spinal cord. And this is, these are the muscles that go all the way up to the from the bottom of your back up to your neck. Now the perforation of these muscles would have sent excruciating pain to the spinal cord and then directly to the brain. During scourging, it would be commonplace for the lacerated skin and bloodied underlying muscle tissue to take on the appearance of shredded meat. What a picture that is, huh? In 1 Peter 2:24, he tells us that Jesus, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, this is interesting because the word stripes in the original language is stripe. It's in the singular number, which is telling us that his back looked like one open wound. Now the blood loss suffered by Christ during the scourging would have been substantial, and it would have resulted in a lowered blood pressure and reduced flow of blood throughout his body. If this condition persisted, hypovolemic shock would have set in, and this is characterized by lack of blood flow to the cells and the tissue, and that would lead to irreversible cell and organ damage, and eventually death. Hypovolemic shock has four stages. We're not going to do them all, just two. The first and the last. The least of them, and stage one, there would be up to a 15% blood volume loss, which means that the other body functions could still function. But if you jump to stage four, it would be over 40% blood volume loss. And this would be there'd be an onset of tachycardia. And if nobody's ever heard of that, that's when your heart beats over 100 beats a minute. But it still has a weak pulse, including decreased systolic blood pressure and a decreased level of consciousness shown by lethargic actions. Skin sweaty and pale, and there would be no capillary fill and no urine output. So we have him tore up from the inside out. We have his head beat to a pulp. From his shoulders to his ankles, front and back, ripped and teared, tore apart so far. Stage four. The thorns used to make this, people usually think of the ones where they're not maybe as long as that, but you can mold them, fold them, like we see out on the roadways. But the botanists familiar with that area say that this is probably from the lotte tree. And its proper name is, and if I can say this, Ziziphus bynacristi. Now this tree had thorns averaging 1 inch in length. And it was improbable for anyone to form a wreath-like crown without being injured himself. It would be more probable, therefore, that the crown of thorns was more like a helmet. In fact, it would have been easier to cut off a piece of this bush and place it on its head than to try to form a crown out of it. Now, after he put it on his head, Christ received continued blows to his head. And these blows would have driven these thorns deep into the highly vascularized scalp and the forehead. It would have penetrated both the frontalis, that's the upper front facial muscles, and the occipitalis, which is back of the head, and even with the ear. They would have all been punctured. Perforations of any of the numerous arterial tributaries encircling the cranium, such as the frontal and the parietal branch, which is a lobe of the brain that determines space and navigation, and of the superficial temporal artery and vein, would have caused extensive bleeding. And as everybody knows, when you get a head cut, it just seems like it goes on forever. Additionally, branches of the superficial cutaneous nerves of the head, and I know you can't understand most of these words, I didn't either, but you get the picture, that's what we need. And the greater occipital nerve, which is the back of the head, and the auriculotemporal nerve, which is near the ear, it would have been perforated, causing indescribable pain. And this is also the probable point in prophecy where they pulled the beard out of Christ. Let's go to 5. Scarlet robe. I know, people said to me, what are they going to do, warm them to death? What's a robe? How does that work? Well, let me tell you something. The robe that was used to mock him, and you know what he just went through, was laid across his shoulders and would naturally drape down on his back. And what does blood do when it's against the surface? It clots. We don't know how long he was down there. But you imagine when they ripped that off his shoulders and his back, it would be just like he was scourged again. We don't think of things like that. The things he went through. Now 6. The Via Dolorosa. Okay, the measurements indicate that the distance from the praetorium to the site of crucifixion was about 1/3 of a mile. And if you look there, it would have been the chapel of the flagellation. See, between 1 and 2. And he would end up here at number 12. That's probably where the crucifixion would have happened. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians between 400 and 300 B.C. And then Alexander, the so-called Great, introduced it to Egypt and Carthage. And from there, the Romans practiced it and perfected it in 1 B.C. Now, I don't think there's any accidents. I do not think that. So the Romans got this, and they perfected it in 1 B.C., right before 1 A.D., right, when Christ was alive, so that it could be perfectly executed when he was there. I truly believe that. Now, supposedly, this is the most painful death ever invented by man. And actually, that's where we get our word excruciating from this word. The most common device was a wooden cross, and it consisted of two parts. The first was the stipe. That was the vertical post. It was about 6 to 8 feet tall, and usually that was placed in the ground permanently, which would have been up in Golgotha. There would have been that stipe. Then the second piece would have been the crossbeam, which is a patibulum, and that would have been 5 to 6 feet wide and weighing between 75 and 100 pounds. And normally that was what the victim carried on his back. Now remember what I was telling you about those chest muscles and ripped down to the skeletal muscles? They moved the arms. Can you imagine that? Lifting with all that on your back and walk that a third of a mile? Suffering. Do we know what suffering is? I don't think so. So upon arrival at the site, the victims were typically stripped naked, and their garments, like Psalm 22 states, were divided amongst the Roman officials. Again, with the stripping off of the garment, it would reopen all those raw wounds. as a gesture of Roman kindness, they had a bucket there which consisted of vinegar and wine as a mild anesthetic. And they would try to give this to try to, I guess, ease the pain of some of these guys. But our Lord, who wanted to be clear-headed and took this on himself, denied that one. He would not take it. Now the victim was then thrown down onto his back, which would again tear open the wounds. And it would be continuing blood loss. His arms would be stretched out and nailed to the cross beams with 7 to 9 inch nails. They were placed between the bones of the forearm, the radius and the ulna, and the carpal bones, which would be somewhere around here. Wouldn't break any bones. The placement of the spike at this point had several effects. First, it ensured that the victim would hang there till they were dead, because at the base of the wrist bones, the strong fibrous band of the flexor retinaculum binds down the flexor tendons, and it could hold the weight of a man. And that is right here. You can see that going up and around there? Everybody see that? And that's holding down the tendons, yes. So they could hang there and they would die. And also, it would go through the median nerve. That goes straight down the middle of the arm. And the peripheral branches would also be pierced, resulting in a condition known as causalgia, or severe burning of the skin. This nerve services all but 1.5 of the muscles in the forearm, along with supplying sensory stimulation to the thumb and the first two fingers. So as soon as that nail went in, it would be like a claw because it hit that median nerve. So this is what would happen. So extraordinary bolts of pain would now radiate up the arms, through the armpits to the spinal cord, and finally to the brain. Flexing of the elbows would rotate the wrists, and again, irritate that against the median nerve, and the severe bolts of pain just shooting up the arms. Now this is adding to what happened to his body and what's happening on the inside, what happened to his face, what happened to the top of his head. We're covering about just about everything, are we not? The feet. First the knees were flexed 45 degrees, and then the feet were flexed another 45 degrees so that they would be against the stipe, or the pole that I told you about. And that also, they used 7 to 9 inch nails for this. And I would have to say that after that first inch and a half, it doesn't matter how long they are, does it? Once it goes through. And they were driven through between the second and third metatarsal, which would be, it would be right here, and it goes back far enough, it wouldn't break the bones. Okay, so this placement, again, like I just said, would undoubtedly prevent the bones of Christ's feet from breaking, but nevertheless would cause severe injury to the deep peroneal nerve. And this is a nerve of the lower, the two bones, and the fibula, which is also a branch of the sciatic nerve. And if anybody has ever had a dealing with sciatica, that's terrible. It's terrible. Yeah, you know. Now imagine that on top of everything else. And also the lateral plantar nerve, and that's the one on the side of the foot. And it certainly would have pierced the quadratus plantae muscle, and this muscle helps flex the toes and would cause severe pain at the heel and bottom of the foot. Excruciating pain is now radiating from the sole of his feet up through the legs, adding to the nerve pain from the rest of his body, plus the sliced open body of his poor savior of ours. His back, his front, his head looking like a melon. All those nerves punctured on the top of his head and the muscles, and plus what he's going through on the inside. Now, breathing on the cross. Having been pinned to the cross, the victim now has an impossible position to maintain. With the knees flexed at 45 degrees, the victim must bear his weight with the muscles of the thighs. That's almost impossible to do. Try doing that for 5 minutes. Being healthy. Let's see if you can do it. As the strength of the legs give out, the weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and shoulders. The result is that within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders become dislocated. And then minutes later, the elbows become dislocated. And the wrists become dislocated. The result of these dislocations is the arms were as much as 6 to 9 inches longer just from the dislocations. With the arms dislocated, now considerable weight is transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. So consequently, in order to exhale, the victim has to push up, and with the legs that are extremely tired, so that they can exhale. With each push, the scourged back would rub against the stipe, ripping open the wounds further. As time goes on, the victim is less and less able to bear weight on his legs, causing further dislocation in the arms and further raising of the chest wall, making breathing even more difficult. The result of this process is a series of catastrophic physiological effects. Because the victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation of the lungs, the blood oxygen level begins to diminish and the blood carbon dioxide level begins to rise. And this rise in carbon dioxide level stimulates the heart to beat even faster in order to increase the delivery of the oxygen and the removal of the carbon dioxide. Now the catastrophic results of this process sets up a vicious cycle of increasing oxygen demand, which cannot be met, followed by an ever-increasing heart rate. After several hours, the heart begins to fail, along with the other internal organs. The lungs collapse, and they fill up with fluid, which further decreases oxygen delivery to the tissue. The blood loss and hyperventilation combines to cause severe dehydration, and this is most likely at the point where Christ said, "I thirst." There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And interestingly, this drink was delivered using the stalk of a hyssop plant. If we can recall that the crucifixion was around the feast of the Passover, and in describing the Passover lamb at Exodus 12, 22-23, Moses told the children of Israel to take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in to the basin where the lamb's blood was, take it out, put it on the sides of the doors. And this is what really got my attention. And then he said, put it on the lintel above the door so that death will pass over. That was the first Passover. This is the last, the true Passover. Now I'm going to read you something here. John 10:7 states, "Then said Jesus unto them, Again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And then in verse 9 he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, over a period of several hours, a combination of collapsing lungs, a failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get adequate oxygen supplies to the tissue causes the eventual death of the victim. The victim, in effect, cannot breathe properly and slowly suffocates. In cases of severe cardiac stress, such as crucifixion, a victim's heart can even burst. This process is called cardiac rupture. So I guess we could say that Jesus died of a broken heart. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our Lord said, "Tetelestai," meaning it is finished. And then he gave up his ghost. Back to the Father. Extreme physical insults to Christ's body left him ragged, torn, bleeding, and tormented with pain. Yet he endured willingly all the agony and torment of the cross for each one of us. I'm going to read you something here. This is John 1:29. This is when John the Baptist saw him coming when he was baptizing. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I want you to understand this. He didn't say, "Behold the Messiah." He didn't say, "Behold the King of Kings." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who is going to be slain for the sins of mankind." They were waiting for the great king to take over, kick out the Romans, and take David's seat back. But that's not who he was. He was the Lamb of God. I'm going to tell you another thing, too. I want you to look at his face. When he was looking, out there, he didn't see Presbyterians. He wasn't looking at Methodists. He wasn't looking at Catholics. He wasn't looking at, he wasn't even looking at Jews, Gentiles, or Romans. He was looking at sinners. And with his arms outstretched, he said, "It's finished." He meant for everybody. And it was each one of us individually. Because we know that there's no church is going to get us into heaven. I'm not going to get you into heaven. Faith Community Christian Church will not never get you into heaven. But it's what he did for you, each one, personally. And it's all he asked. I did this for you. You came into this world naked. You're going to leave by yourself, brother and sister. And you're going to face him. And all he wants to know is, did you accept what I did for you? To pay that debt for you of sin? That's all he wants. Because once he died for you and you accept him as your Lord and Savior, your sins are paid for. Your debt's paid for. But I'll tell you the sad part. There are those that aren't doing it. They reject him. But the bad thing is, that debt still has to be paid. He already paid it, but they didn't accept it. They won't accept it. And if they don't, that debt will be paid later on, and the next time it won't be by him. It'll be by that person. Now, death came into the world through one man, and that was Adam. And that death came because he took that fruit that was hanging from a tree. But we have life that came into this world by the one man, Jesus, because he hung himself. He hung himself on a tree to pay for those sins. Don't forget, this should have been you, and this should have been me. But it was him for us. I hope this helped out a lot. I hope this makes you think when you read scripture from now on of what he actually went through. So the next time I stub my toe, I won't complain. I'll thank him for what he did for me. Let's be in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day. And we thank you for allowing us to gather in your name, that most precious name of Jesus, Yeshua, who is our Messiah. We thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for the pain that you suffered for us more than any man. We thank you for the disfigurement you took for us, because there is no man or woman in here that could have sustained what you went through and are not worthy enough anyway, Lord. So we thank you so much, Father, and we lift this day up to you, and we lift that praise and honor and glory to the one that gave himself on that tree. And all of God's people said, amen, amen.
The crucifixion is that. It's that. And I want you to know, that was not an actor in the passion of the Christ. That was God. Hanging there. For who? For us. And that's hard stuff. That's hard stuff. But you know the hardest stuff about all of that? Is he willingly did that. He could have called upon bands of angels. He could have called upon one angel, probably all it would have taken. But he said, no one takes my life. I willingly give it for you. And when you were watching that, and I was back in the back then, I watched it. I saw some squirming, and I saw some, oh my God, of all days to come, I got to come now. Yeah? Because that's what he did. That's what he did. And the next time you think of Jesus, just know that he did that for you. And that's hard stuff. We see every church on every corner understands that. He died. For who? Anybody who believes he died for you, raise your hand. He died for me. He did that for me. And that is just beyond which I can even fathom. Let's sing, we'll sing Amazing Grace, and then we'll sing our last song. Let's all stand if you're able. And let's sing a verse of Amazing Grace, because grace is so amazing that would anybody be willing to do that for somebody else? Who'd be willing to do that?
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I
Father, we just, Lord, we just sometimes we just want to feel warm and comfortable, and we like to talk about heaven and angels and Lord, but we've clearly got to understand that in order for us to be with you for all of eternity, there had to be a Friday. For order for us to be with you, there had to be a suffering. In order for us to be with you, there had to be a death of Jesus the Christ. No greater love hath any man than to be willing to lay his life down for another. It is almost unfathomable. No, Lord, not to watch the suffering of Jesus, but to understand that he willingly did that for us, the unworthy, for us, the sinful, for us. It's almost impossible to believe. But yet, for every man and woman in this place, every one of us in this place, from the youngest until the oldest, he did this because he loved us. And Lord, all we must do is remember that in order for there to be an Easter Sunday, there had to be a Crucifixion Friday.
Jesus loves me, this I know. To him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me.
Oh, yes, he does.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Okay, before you go, let's remind you that Good Friday, this Friday, another difficult topic we're going to talk about. What are we going to talk about on Good Friday?
Hell.
Ooh, you even said that. Ooh, gives you chills. How many know there is a hell, though? But it really is. And see, you cannot really appreciate what you are saved from until you understand what the from is. So Good Friday service, 7 o'clock. And then, of course, Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, 10 o'clock. Go in peace. The service is over. Make sure you give someone a big old hug. We didn't get a chance to do that today. And tell them that you love on them. And tell them you're glad to see them. Thank you, Pastor Ed, for that wonderful teaching. We appreciate it. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.